it's really important that we have a grasp on kind of the context of the book. So this is the history portion of the lesson, which I hated history in school, but I got excited about it once I got out of school. So I'm not sure why that is, if just older people like history and younger people don't. Maybe that's because I'm part of history now, because I'm older. But of all of the New Testament books, the book of James is the earliest New Testament book that was written of all of them. James was written between 44 and 49 A.D. We know that Jesus Christ died and was resurrected again in about 33 A.D. So James was just written about 15 or so years after Christ had his ministry here on earth. The book of James is full of just nuggets of wisdom. That's one of the reasons I like it so much, is it's practical wisdom, practical godly living, and it just kind of covers a large span of topics. A lot of people compare it to the book of Proverbs. You know, Proverbs, that book that you can just pick up and read a few things and get something from it and move on in your day. James is very similar to that. I was talking to my kids about the book of James, and I said, it kind of reminds me of a note that I leave for you when I'm going to be gone at night. Take out the trash. Be nice to your brother. Don't forget your football pads. Make sure that you pack your lunch. Make your beds. Be nice. You know, all of those things. That's James. Here's a bunch of stuff for you. We're not going into depth with any of them, but it's all important, and it's all good, and it's all things that we need to do and to learn to be a responsible child of God. Those are all important things about the book of James, but my very favorite thing about the book of James is that James wrote it. James was incredible. And one of the things that I do when I like to read a book is I want to know who wrote it, right? Do we have readers in this room? Okay, one of the things you do, I would think, if you like to read, is you look at the author. Is this author reliable? Are they interesting? Are they exciting? James is reliable, he is interesting, and he is exciting because he lived in the same house as Jesus Christ. James is the half-brother of Jesus. They had the same mom. Mary was their mother, but they had different dads. It says in Galatians 1:19, obviously they had different dads, right? Okay, I'm just making sure we're all on the same page here. James is the son of Joseph. Christ is the son of God. Galatians 1:19, Matthew 13:55 to 56, Mark 6:3, all talk about James, the brother of Jesus. And he's always listed when they list the names of Jesus' siblings, James is always listed first. And that gives us the indication that James is the oldest of Jesus' brothers and sisters. And it made me think, as a mother, you know, can you imagine being the little brother of Jesus? I mean, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? You know, my kids hear that all the time. Well, I try not to say, but they do. They hear it all the time. You know, no pressure there, right? You can live up to those standards. Poor James, you know, he may have been the brother of Jesus, but we're told in John 7:5 that James was not a believer in Jesus. It says in John, did I say James 7:5? Oh, I did say John. Okay. John 7:5 says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. And that's just really sad to me. I mean, I can kind of remember or think about, I guess, the eye rolls that would go on in those places when Jesus would do something right and the brothers were like, oh, there's Jesus being perfect again, right? He never does anything wrong. You know, and James didn't believe that Jesus was who he claimed to be. There's a verse in scripture that just talks about them mocking Jesus and saying, well, why don't you go out there then and show everybody who you say that you are? James didn't believe who Jesus was until the resurrection. It tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers believed and were praying. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that Christ was seen by his brother James after his resurrection. And I just think about that family reunion that had to have taken place. I mean, here was James, and he had an older brother that he mocked, that he didn't believe, that he knew was executed for the words that he had spoken. And maybe in James' mind, Jesus was kind of getting the consequences due for claiming to be God. All these years he claimed to be God, and now there it is. Now he's dying on a cross, a shameful, humiliating death. Yeah, that's my brother. And now Christ was standing before him, resurrected, alive, exactly who he had claimed to be. If there was anybody on earth that could debunk the credibility of who Christ said he was, what Christ said that he had come to do, what Christ's message was, it was James. He could have ended it right there. He's dead. My brother's dead. Is that what he did? No. No, it's not at all. Because if anybody had the facts to validate Christ's message, it was James. And that's exactly what James did. Because not only did James become a believer in Jesus Christ, but he was all in. It was too much. The evidence was too overwhelming. Here was his brother standing before him, the resurrected Lord and Savior of all. And he could no longer deny the life and the words of Christ. And it wasn't long after James was confronted with Christ that James became a leader in the establishment of the church. He became known as James the Just, because of his devotion to righteousness. James was a pillar of the early church. He even delivered one of the famous speeches that was given in the Jerusalem Council that we can read about in Acts 15. James' salvation and James' testimony is compelling evidence for the truth of the gospel and how it can completely transform a life, how it can take a mocking, unbelieving brother and turn him into a life-changing, world-changing messenger of Christ. As a mother with five sons, you can imagine, some of the stories that my boys come up with. Since they're all close in age, you know, they can get into some interesting predicaments. And a lot of times they'll come running into the kitchen, you know, the four little ones, and one of them will start telling me about what an amazing thing they had just done, and you should have seen the tackle, or you should have seen that catch, or you should have seen my, you know, 360 on the trampoline, or whatever it is. And I always watch the faces of the brothers when the one boy is telling me this amazing story. Because I know if the brothers are like disengaged and they're rolling their eyes and they're bored and irritated with this story, that what I'm hearing is probably stretched a little bit. It wasn't that amazing, right? But there are times when all four of the boys whole body is in the story, and the one is telling me how amazing he is and this interesting catch or whatever it was, and the other boys are like, yeah, it was so cool, and they're excited and they're telling me, and their body language says, oh yeah, he just did something really cool, right? I watched the faces of the brothers. This was James. James had witnessed the life of Christ. He had witnessed the resurrected Christ. He was on fire for God. It changed his life. It changed his countenance. It changed his energy. It changed the world. And we still get the benefits of what James learned in our Bibles today in the book of James. James' belief in Christ and this transformation that we see in him, one of the most amazing parts about it was that it never died out. And that we find out that at the age of 94, James was martyred for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know that he died a very brutal martyr's death, that James was beaten and stoned, and he was clubbed to death. We can trust this man, the brother of Jesus, to share practical wisdom with us on how to live a godly life for the glory of Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this year. That's who we're going to learn from this year, is the brother of Jesus, James. So if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to James chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. And for future reference, because this is a youth room and we have teenagers in here all the time that forget their Bibles at home, or they might not have one, we have a bucket in front of that couch and it's full of Bibles. And some of them have been used a lot, so they're not beautiful, but they're full of beautiful words. So if you want to turn to James chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, that's in your New Testament. Right after the big book of Hebrews, we find James. And it says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Look at James chapter, or verse 1 for me for a minute. It says, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in our letters today, we sign our name at the end of the letter. You know, oh, love you, Corey. Sincerely, Corey. Take care, Corey. You know, in the New Testament, when they would write letters, they would introduce themselves first. James, that's who's writing this. And that would tell the readers who's writing it, and also, well, what authority do they have to be writing me a letter about my Christian life? And James could have started out the book, James, brother of Jesus, listen to me. James, I know everything. I'm his brother. Listen to me. But he doesn't do that. James says, the bond servant of God. That's how he introduces himself. And that would be very compelling to the readers, because remember, Christ had been on the earth just about 15 years before this was written. So they know James. They know what James is doing. They know he's a pillar and leader of the church. They know he's Jesus' brother. But James wants to make sure that they know that he was a bond servant of Christ. A bond servant was a slave. He was deprived of personal freedom. He was under the control of his master. But sometimes this type of servitude was a decision that the slave would make because of the love that he had for his master. A slave could volunteer loyal obedience to his master. And James announces right off the bat that he loves, he respects, he is committed to himself as a slave to God, which would be, you know, a normal thing for the Jewish people. But not just to God, but to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his brother Jesus Christ, to his Savior Jesus Christ. I am committed to him. And the second half of the verse tells us who James is writing to. It says he's writing to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad. The dispersed tribes of Israel. Dispersed means scattered. So the people of Israel were kind of together, and then all of a sudden they scattered, and that makes this question, well, why? Why would they be scattered when this amazing thing had just happened and they were drawn together in faith and excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we find out about our friend Stephen, who was martyred in Acts chapter 6 and 7, right? Stephen was the first Christian who died for his faith in Jesus. And after he was martyred, persecution to the believers in Jesus Christ started to intensify. It started to become just really pressureful in that area that they lived. It says in Acts 12 that Herod Agrippa was persecuting Christians. He was mistreating them. It also says Herod put John's brother James, it's a different James, there's four of them in the Bible, but Herod put John's brother James to death with the sword, and he had Peter imprisoned, and these were the results of persecution. So many of the Jewish Christians spread out for fear and just to, go into hiding, basically. And that was also a way that Christ and that God used to spread his gospel farther out. So it wasn't all contained in one place. He used persecution to spread it out. History tells us that the New Testament Christians were losing their jobs. They were losing their families. They were being put in prison. Their stuff was being taken away. They were being beaten. They were being killed. It was a rough, rough time. And yet this is the time. These are the people that James is writing to. And what does he say in verse 2? Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. So this is pretty serious. Pretty serious. James has some business that he needs to attend to because his fellow believers in Jesus Christ are under heavy persecution. They're scattered. They're afraid. They're confused. And James doesn't start his letter with a bunch of fluff. You know, he's not a bunch of greetings, but what he says is consider it joy that you are under this heavy persecution. And I can kind of understand this because when I'm in a trial, I just have no energy for small talk. You know, it's just all I can do to just talk about meaningless, if I can say that, things. But what I want and what I need is I want answers. I want comfort. I want wisdom. I want to know how to deal with what it is that's going on in my life. And James understands this, and he starts his letter. Hey, guys, you know, you need this truth. You need to know. Consider it joy. Consider it joy. And he offers them hope in the next sentence in verse 3. And he says, how and why can we have a joy in the trial? He says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you can be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the title for our lesson today is Faith Fights Fear. Because when we have faith in our God and His promises, then that fights the fear of what's going on around us and the circumstances and what might be coming up in our life. When we're thrown into a trial, our first response is fear, panic, worry. But if we can learn to trust God no matter what and have faith in who we know God is and how we know He loves us and what He has done for us and how He has shown and demonstrated His love for us, then we're on our way to learning how we can endure and have hope in the middle of a trial. Faith in who God is. Faith in what He has done in the past, what's recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. Faith in what God can do and what He tells us about Himself in Scripture. Faith in what God will do and the promises that He shows us in Scripture. That faith fights fear, and fear threatens to consume us. And I promise you, fear is not from the Lord. It is not from the Lord. Isaiah 41:10 says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. I remember a long time, gosh, it was probably 15 years ago. I was sitting in my bedroom in Kansas City, and I was on my knees in front of my unmade bed in my messy room in the middle of the day. You know, it was kind of dark, but light was filtering through the blinds and the fan, you know, was going in my room, and the house was quiet. That was a gift from the Lord because I had four very tiny kids at the time. And I was just trying to breathe. I just had this heaviness on my chest, and I was, you know, just trying to relieve that pressure. And I had my Bible open to James because I knew that James had something for me. I knew that James was the book to go to when you were in a trial. And my husband and I had honestly been in like a 6-year-long trial. We had 4 children in 6 years, but 1 miscarriage during that time. So I had gone through 5 pregnancies. 3 of our newborn babies had spent a total of 20 days in the NICU during that time. Also, my 6-year-old daughter was hospitalized for 8 days because she had a severe asthma attack. At the same time that she was in the hospital, I was nursing a newborn baby, Cassidy, at home, who had been in the hospital for 10 days prior to that. A few months after that, Cassidy became deathly sick. She coded. She was on life support, and she was in the hospital again for another 10 days. My husband had an injury on the job, and he was out of work for 3 months, and we were out of pay during that time. When he wasn't out of work, he was working swing shifts at the railroad, and he was also a youth pastor at our church. I'm not joking when I say Matt probably got, if he was lucky, 4 hours of sleep a day for about 10 years. It was very rough. Not only that, we had moved 4 times during those 6 years, and our hospital bills were outrageous, and they were just everywhere, everywhere. I just couldn't escape, and I couldn't breathe, and I couldn't figure out how in the world I was just going to do life. I mean, add on top of that, I had 4 babies that needed me. I had a very loving but missing husband. And I had bills. I mean, it was overwhelming. I was tired. And here I was that afternoon beside my bed with James open. And what do I read but God's word that says, Corey, consider it all joy. The world would say, that probably made you angry. I bet you were frustrated. How could God say to you, consider it all joy? And you know what? I wasn't. I wasn't angry. I wasn't frustrated. Those words, they brought hope to me, and they brought a sense of calm to me because I knew my God. And I knew if He was telling me to consider it all joy, that He would give me what I needed to be able to do that. He was faithful. Faith fights fear. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it." 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your cares on him, for he cares for you." 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Only God's word can minister directly to our hearts. God understands our situations. He understands our feelings. He knows what our need is, and only he can fill that. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23. I love this verse. Excuse me. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness," thank you, "justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord." This is our God. This is our God. He wants us to know him. He exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, and he delights in them. My trials, your trials, are under God's authority, just as all things are. Nothing haphazard happens when God is watching, and he is watching all the time. It says in God's word that he never sleeps, nor does he slumber. That day that I was by my bed, I prayed for a while. I got up with a sense of confidence and peace, and nothing changed. Nothing changed. My life was just as, in fact, for another 4 years, it was just as difficult. I still needed to make supper. I still needed to bathe my babies. I still needed to potty train my babies. I still needed to clean the house. I still needed a nap. You know, the circumstances, they didn't change, but my perspective changed. When we are God's beloved child, our trials do not enter our life haphazardly, but only through the exercising of God's loving kindness, his justice, and his righteousness. And we wonder how. How does that fit together, right? Before we move on to the how, I want to look at one more word in this first part of the sentence. It says, notice that James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials," right? There's a when there. It's not if you encounter various trials, but it's, you know, you're going to have trials. It's going to happen. And they're going to come in all different shapes and sizes. When I was 16, I really badly wanted to drive a car full of friends to the Omaha State track meet. And I was not 16 very long when I wanted to do this. And I said to Dad, "Hey, can I borrow your car so I can take some friends to the state track meet?" And to my surprise and shock and excitement, he said yes. But what he said to me when I was pulling the door shut behind me on my way out to meet my friends was, "When you wreck the car, don't wreck it too bad." There's some confidence for you, right? When you wreck the car, he didn't say, "Be careful." He didn't say, "If something happens," he said, "Corey, when?" Well, you know what? I totaled the car on that very trip, right? Everybody was fine. Praise the Lord. Nobody was hurt. I hit a cop or a car full of 4 police officers. Luckily, I had cookies in the car, and we sat and ate cookies and waited for the next officers to come and work the accident. It was a memory. And you know what? In life, we're going to total our car, right? We're going to have trials. It talks about there being various trials. This is multifaceted trials. Different lengths, different intensities, right? This can deal with those lifelong, really painful, difficult trials. But it's also those 3-minute temper tantrums, you know? I mean, every trial is put in this little word right here. And it says, in all of them, when we're in the midst of them, count it all joy. And here it is, the choice that we have to make. Every time a trial comes, we have a decision to make. Am I going to freak out? Am I going to destroy or damage relationships that I have? Am I going to worry? Am I going to imagine a terrible ending instead of thinking on what's true right now today? Am I going to unnecessarily bring other people into my misery and start being a complainer and complain to my husband and to my children and to my mom and to my friend and to the poor Walmart checkout girl? Am I just going to stew and sulk and let bitterness grab a hold of my heart and start to grow? Or am I going to have faith in God and trust in Him and count it all joy? This sounds harsh to me. It sounds trite. And I'm looking at a room full of women that I dearly love. And I know the trials that some of you are going through. And I thought, you know, I was praying this week. I'm like, Lord, how can I stand there and tell my friends, count it all joy? But it's not me. I'm not telling you this. It is God, our almighty maker. He's our creator. He sustains life. He's the lover of your soul. He has full knowledge beyond what I have of what's going on in your life. He has full knowledge of every aspect of your life, every trial, every difficulty. He knows every need of every heart in this room. And He is the one telling you, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How can we have joy in our trials? Well, James 1:3 says the knowledge of the result of the trial is how we can have joy, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Knowing the result, that is what brings us joy. God's perspective. There is no joy in tragedy and difficulty in and of itself. That's the very essence of what tragedy is, right? The joy is that something we can have in the midst of the tragedy and the difficulty. God doesn't expect us to prance around and fake happiness when we're going through difficult things or to have a careless attitude towards the hurting. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is trusting Him, having faith in Him. This kind of joy, the definition of it is a supernatural delight in the person and purpose of God, in the people of God. It's not joy in circumstances. It's joy founded on who God is and the faith of who God is and trusting what He's doing. So why do tragic things happen to good, godly people? Well, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, James 1:3-4 says it's because the testing of our faith produces endurance, and that this endurance has a perfect and an intended purpose in our life for us to be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Trials bring us closer to Jesus. Ask anybody that has a relationship with Jesus Christ and loves Him, and they will tell you the times that they ran faster and closer to Jesus Christ was in the middle of a trial. James, the mocking brother of Jesus, the unbelieving brother of Jesus, became James, loyal servant, faithful follower of Jesus. And he made this change at a time in history where his decision to follow Christ was a decision to choose trials. The choice was clear for him. If he had denied Jesus, no trials. If he would choose Jesus, he was choosing the trials. Those trials ended in his brutal death. And I say, what about us? If we were given the choice, would we pick a life without trials? A life without Jesus? I say, give me Jesus. Give me Jesus. Trials bring me closer to Him. They make me run to Him, lean on Him, recognize Him as my provider, my sustainer, my comforter, my healer, my strength. They also refine me. They make me more like him. You know, when I'm in the trial, the ugly parts of my heart, they come out. You know, the things that I would have been able to hide before, they come out. I remember a conversation that I had with a college student. It was several years ago when Matt and I were working with college students, and she was telling me a story about when they adopted a girl. This college student was about 10 at the time, and they adopted a little girl her age and just thought they wanted to help this girl and bring her into their house. Now, you all know I'm a huge proponent of adoption because I have 3 adopted children who I desperately love. But this didn't go so well, and what happened was there was terrible things came into their home, and bitterness and anger and turmoil in their house just got destroyed in a mental, emotional sense, I guess. And this girl was so angry with her new sister, and she finally just said to her mom, "We have got to get her out of the house. She is ruining our family." And her mom said to her, "Honey, this little girl did not bring sin into our home. She just showed us where it was." You know, the sin was already in our hearts. And this experience kind of just revealed to them parts of their heart that needed worked on. And that's exactly what trials do. Trials don't cause us to sin, but they will reveal what sin is already in our hearts. God knows all things. Nothing is hidden from him. He knows our hearts already. He knows what's in there. And he also knows what we need to grow in and that we need to get out of our hearts. And those trials shine God's light into those needy areas of our heart. Daniel chapter 2:22 says, "It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him." I cannot be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is my desire as a follower of him, if there is sin hiding in my heart. God and his light and his wisdom and knowledge shows the areas of my heart that I need to work on in the middle of a trial. And I want to be very clear. I am not saying that we have trials because we have sin in our life. That's not why we have trials. Sometimes that's why we have trials, because a trial can be consequences from sin that we have done. But what I'm saying is that when sin is hiding in our heart and a trial comes into our life, it exposes that sin, and we can get rid of it. We can deal with it. And the greatest tragedy that can come from a trial is when we don't let God use it to perfect us, to root that sin out. Verse 4 says, "Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And that's our goal, remember? It's our goal to be complete in Christ. John MacArthur says, "This isn't a reference to being sinless and being perfect. It's a reference to spiritual maturity. The testing of our faith drives believers to a deeper communion, a greater trust in Christ, qualities that in turn produce a stable, godly, and righteous character." Well, that sounds good to me. I want to be a stable person. My family needs me to be a stable person, right? I want to be godly. I want to be righteous. I want to make good judgments. Trials show my weakness. You know, when we look back on trials in our life, those are the times when we skipped a few grades in our spiritual maturity. You know, if you're kind of growing in your relationship with Christ and a trial comes, this is what should happen, right? It is painful. Every adjustment is painful, but that's what should happen. We should jump up in our relationship with Christ. Our joy comes from that transformation, right? That transformation of our heart. We find joy in that. And we're not going to dig into it because I talked about it a little bit last year. But the other thing about trials and enduring trials is we have a reward at the end, ladies. This world is temporary. It is fleeting. If you have recognized before God that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior, if you have turned and you have decided to follow him and you have committed your life to following him, then he has forgiven you. He has washed you white. He is now your father. You are now his daughter. He is now your sin bearer and made you clean before God. and you have a relationship with Him that will end in eternity in heaven. It is a promise. It is true. It is sure. That is eternal. Heaven is eternal. Heaven is perfect. Heaven is paradise. Heaven is eternal rest. Heaven is eternal reward. Heaven is any fill in the blank with the best adjective you have. This earth, not so long, just a few years. Tragedy, difficulty, trial, forming us to be like Christ. Endure the trial. Heaven is our reward. Heaven is our reward. 1 Peter 1:6-8. Beautiful verses. 1 Peter 1:6-8 says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Trial can have joy. There is an end. There is hope. There is glory. There is praise. The proof of your faith, though tested by fire in verse 6, will result in joy and glory and praise. The end of verse 8, you don't see Him now, but you believe in Him. One day we will be before Him face to face. Can I have joy in a trial? Yes. Yes. We will see Jesus. We will be with Christ when these trials are over. When we have endured and been found made perfect in Christ, that joy, God says, it's inexpressible. And just looking forward to that day should shine light on even our darkest days. Is it difficult? Yes. Is it heartbreaking? Yes. But there can be joy in the midst of our trial. I just want to close by reading a poem that I found last night. It says, "He sat by the fire of sevenfold heat as he watched by the precious ore. And closer he bent with a searching gaze as he heated it more and more. He knew he had ore that could stand the test, and he wanted the finest gold to mold as a crown for the king to wear, set with gems of price untold. So he laid our gold in the burning fire, though we fain would have said him nay. And he watched the dross that we had not seen as it melted and passed away. And the gold grew brighter and yet more bright. And our eyes were so dim with tears as we saw the fire, not the master's hand, and questioned with anxious fear. Yet our gold shone out with a richer glow as it mirrored a form above that bent o'er the fire, though unseen by us, with a look of infinite love. Can we think that it pleases His loving heart to cause a moment of pain? Ah, no, but He saw through the present cross the bliss of eternal gain. So He waited there with a watchful eye, with a love that is strong and sure. And His gold did not suffer a bit more heat than was needed to make it pure." Let's pray. Holy God, I thank You that we can trust You. I thank You that though we don't see all things, God, You do. I thank You that in the midst of a trial, when we don't think we can take one more step, Lord, that You are there, that You are our strength, that You are our provider, that You are our comforter, that You offer us hope, that we can be more like You, that we have a home in heaven, that the trial would produce its intended result. I pray for our life and our days here. As women, I just pray that You would help us to draw closer to You, that we would learn to rely on You. God, I pray that You would be the most precious relationship in our life, that we might find our joy and our peace and our comfort in knowing You. And I thank You so much for being that for me. I just pray for our table leaders and just the discussion around the tables. I just pray, God, that you would help us to be honest and to encourage one another, and that your word would be a comfort to our hearts. It's in your name we pray. Amen.